I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 as we are studying this prayer, as we're making our way through Luke's Gospel. We come to what is popularly called the Lord's Prayer, but we really know it as the Disciples' Prayer. Or we could say it's a Christmas prayer. May not have thought of it that way. But this is a prayer that we can pray only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prayer for His people, and He alone makes it possible for us to pray this prayer. It is because the eternal Son of God took upon Himself human flesh, became one of us, fulfilled the law perfectly for us, provided an infinite sacrifice for our sins, rose victorious over sin and death, and is exalted to the Father's right hand. Only because of Him can we pray this prayer. We've seen that already, but we see it more clearly in the petition that we're going to consider this morning. We can come to God as our Father only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray that His name be hallowed and His kingdom come because of the kingdom that Christ has inaugurated, into which we have been transferred. We pray for our daily bread because as our Father, He graciously provides for all that we need. And our true bread is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the bread that provides us eternal life. And we come to this fourth petition this morning. The prayer, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And here we see, I think, most clearly why we can only pray this because of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we heard read this morning from Matthew's Gospel, that angelic proclamation to Joseph, who was deeply troubled over what he had discovered concerning Mary's condition, thinking about and seriously considering a way to divorce her privately. And then the angel coming to him and telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit and not any act of immorality on her part. And tells Joseph that she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And there in that statement, we see the reason why Messiah came. It wasn't to provide us an example of how to live a godly life. It wasn't merely to provide an example of love or demonstrate sacrifice. It was to come and accomplish the redemption of his people, the forgiveness and removal of their sins. And it is here in this petition, in this prayer, in Luke 11:4, that we see this come into view before us. This is really a gospel petition. Forgive us, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. As we've seen, Jesus is here teaching his disciples to pray. And he takes them to the Bible, because all of these petitions in one way or another are simply drawn from Scripture. And he gives them as a model, as a framework or a pattern for our prayers. It is not merely a prayer to be repeated rote, although we can. It's not merely to be memorized, though we need to memorize it. But it provides a structure for us to frame our praying. This prayer is rooted in the gospel, as we see most pointedly here in this petition. You can't pray for forgiveness without understanding the gospel. Forgiveness from God only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, we have a great advantage over the disciples here because we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the resurrection and the ascension. We see the fullness of the gospel that they at this point only saw in shadow. But we see here the true gospel nature of this prayer. Forgive us our sins. And so today we want to look at this little petition and see how the gospel provides for us forgiveness to us and for us, but it also produces forgiveness within us. And so let's consider this with 4 points here this morning. First, this petition shows us the need of forgiveness. If we have to pray to be forgiven, we must have a need to do so. Second, it gives us the provision of forgiveness. And third, the evidence of being forgiven. And then finally, the implications of forgiveness. But it begins with this need. Praying to our Father, forgive us our sins. This is a Christian prayer. Only believers can pray this prayer. It begins with coming into His presence and, as our Lord said, pray our Father. And we've already spent time considering what that means. It means that we can only come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only come to Him as we have come through the gospel, having been convicted of our sin and embrace Christ alone as He's offered to us in the gospel. And as we come to Him through Christ, we come to one who is now our Father. Because in Christ, God, our judge, has passed His verdict. The judgment that was to fall upon us fell upon Him. And now, as we come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge has pronounced upon us the verdict of righteous. And He now is our Father. And so we stand before Him, not as before a judge, but as before our Father. And in this petition, we see clearly now the gospel focus. Jesus says, "My disciples are those who are constantly coming to their Father through Me, confessing their sin, and seeking and giving forgiveness." This petition is interesting, follows right after the prayer for our daily provision. In a sense, Jesus is saying, here's something as important as eating, if not more important. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we can only live by the bread that truly gives life, the Word of God, if we are confessing, if we're experiencing His forgiveness, if we have a clean heart. That's what David said in Psalm 51 as he presented his confession to the Lord after his sin with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence. Take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners will return to You." So Jesus says, when you pray, pray this: forgive us our sins. This is one of the reasons why we say that this really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's a disciples' prayer, because the Lord never had a need to pray that petition. You know, we just finished an election season, and after what seemed like years of political ads and speeches and promises about what one candidate would do in order to make life better and solve our problems, whatever side you happen to be on, whatever candidate you supported, they were both, all of them, whatever office, making promises they could never keep on how they were going to straighten out life and promise a better tomorrow. But as we look back over the course of history, we really see life hasn't changed. We have different technology, we have different gadgets and gizmos, but the human heart hasn't changed. All we have to do is look back a couple of days and see what went on in Connecticut. And what amazes me about something like that is people ask, why? How can someone do that? What's amazing is, why don't we see more of that when we know the condition of the human heart? People who get upset and ask those kinds of questions about a tragedy like that, as tragic as it truly is, don't seem to have any problem with the 50 million babies that have been killed in our society legally in the past 40 years. We have now being proposed the greatest oxymoron ever perpetrated of a homosexual marriage. Don't have a problem with that in our society. We see the moral degeneration, and things that were shocking just years ago are now tolerated. Now, what's the root of all of those things? Sin. It's just sin. Jeremiah said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And that hasn't changed. Every problem in life stems from our sin. Whether it's personal, relational, national, international, every problem in life comes from sin. Marriage problems, parenting problems, financial issues, emotional issues, health. And it's really almost laughable of preachers who say, "God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy," but never mention sin. God's concern is not our health and our wealth or our happiness in this life. His concern is the health, wealth, and happiness of our soul. And until our sin problem is taken care of, we will never experience that. Our fundamental problem in life will always be our sin. Not our education or our environment or our finances or our spouse or our children or any other relationship. It's always our sin, because the basic condition of the human heart is sinful. Total depravity teaches us that sin has permeated every part of our being, so that we are dead in our sin. Sin is not what we do, it's who we are. It's why does a dog bark? Because he's a dog. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. Now, I know you're all Reformed, good Presbyterians. We don't need to labor this point. We know it. But we need to be reminded of it. Because when it comes to our praying, Jesus says this is one of the most important things we need to pray for ourselves. Forgive us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that in this prayer there is but one petition for the body: give us this day our daily bread. But two petitions for the soul: forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Observe, hence, that we are to be more careful for our souls than for our bodies. More careful for grace than for daily bread. More desirous to have our souls saved than our bodies fed. In the law, the weight of the sanctuary was twice as big as the common weight, to typify that spiritual things must be a far greater weight with us than earthy. Now, too often we don't get beyond the "give us this day our daily bread." And Jesus says that our concern is to be for our soul here. Our real problem lies deeper. One day our bodies will die. Tomorrow we'll need more bread. The issue is our soul. Sin is always the primary problem, and we never outgrow that. You know, that theology that says the more you mature, the more you grow and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the less problem you have with sin, is just ludicrous. David, in Psalm 51, was a man after God's own heart who poured out his soul in confession. Paul, writing to his young apprentice Timothy toward the end of Paul's life, said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In 1 John 1, John the apostle said, "If we say we have not sinned, we lie, and we do not the truth." Sin's always our fundamental problem, and our fundamental need is always forgiveness. So we have the provision of forgiveness. We can't remedy our problem. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God, either before coming to faith in Christ or after. It's all dependent upon Him. Like the writer of Proverbs said, who can say, I've made my heart pure. I'm clean from my sin. He has to forgive us. And so it says, forgive us our sins. And to whom are we praying here? It's our Father. Constantly coming into the presence of our Father, asking for His forgiveness. As we come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a Father who loves us, who cares for us. Father, forgive us our sins. That word there for forgive means to release, to send away, to cast away, to pick something up and throw it as far as you can. We're asking the infinite God of the universe, who is our Father, to take our sins and to hurl them as far away from Him as He can possibly throw them. In Isaiah 53, it's referred to as a taking away or a lifting off. In Psalm 85, a covering up, a blotting out, a scattering like a cloud, a casting into the depths of the sea, a forgetting of a not remembering. Now, when the Lord is here saying to His disciples, remember, who have come to the Father through Him, to ask for forgiveness, He's not dealing with our justification, our being made right before Him. He's talking to those who have been already. This is a prayer for Christians, those who have been justified, declared righteous before God by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we consider the very aspects of salvation. We have been saved already from the penalty of sin. Anyone who comes to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sins, embracing Christ as He's offered in the gospel, their sins are forgiven. They are given the righteousness of Christ, so that there is therefore now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not there, probably isn't any condemnation. There may not be any condemnation. There is no condemnation, ever. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might now become the righteousness of God in Him. So He's not dealing with our justification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. One day we shall be saved from the presence of sin. We'll be glorified. But right now we're being saved from the power of sin. And it's the work of sanctification that's going on. In this life, we still sin. As Martin Luther said, we are justified sinners. We are righteous in our standing before God, which will never change, but we still sin. We need forgiveness, but not the forgiveness that comes from a judge, but from our Father. And there's a world of difference in that, isn't there? You see, as a Father who has adopted us into His family, nothing will ever change that relationship. Nothing will ever change that standing. He will never cast us out. We have His word on that. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. You know, there's nothing that my child can do to ever cause me to cast him out of the family. Now, they can do a lot of things to disrupt that family relationship and need forgiveness. We need that kind of forgiveness from our Father in our daily practice, because we can still sin against our Father. And all sin is ultimately against Him, isn't it? Whether it be against other people, whether it be just against ourself in our minds, it is ultimately against Him. You remember what David said in Psalm 51? When he had sinned against Bathsheba, when he had sinned against Uriah, when he had sinned against all of Israel as king, he said, against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. Sin is ultimately against Him. Now, there are some Christians who say, well, you know, we've been justified. We don't have to ask for forgiveness. We are forgiven. Well, they're confusing justification with sanctification. We are justified sinners. We are to confess. Let me give you some reasons why we're to confess. Here's the most important. Jesus said to. And that should be enough. He said, when you pray, pray, Father, forgive us. Also, because we constantly sin. It's about 11:30 right now. Say you got up at 6 o'clock this morning. We've been awake for about 5.5 hours. Just think back during those 5.5 hours, the thoughts you've had, the attitudes, maybe just driving here. There's a lot to confess, isn't there? That's why John Calvin said, the whole of the Christian life is repentance. That's what sanctification is. It is constant repentance, a constant turning from our sin and turning to the Father in grace. Listen to this great statement of John Calvin's. I come to this constantly. He said, repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith. Surely no one can embrace the grace of the gospel without betaking himself from the errors of his past life into the right way and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance, whose sole end is to restore us in the image of God that had been disfigured and all but obliterated through Adam's transgression. Then notice, this restoration does not take place in one moment, or one day, or one year, but through continual and sometimes even slow advances, God wipes out in his elect the corruption of the flesh, cleanses them of guilt, consecrates them to himself as temples, renewing all their minds to true purity, that they may practice repentance throughout their lives and know that this warfare will end only at death. In order that believers may reach this goal, God assigns to them a race of repentance, which they are to run throughout their lives. Another reason for this daily forgiveness is because confession is connected to our peace and assurance in the Christian life. If we tolerate unconfessed sins, it robs us of peace and assurance. The psalmist said, if I harbor sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It disrupts that fellowship. It robs us of the peace of our justification. And so Jesus calls us to come confessing our sins with the assurance that we have a Father who is constantly forgiving us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he gives us some evidence of forgiveness. How do we know we're forgiven? You see, the gospel not only provides forgiveness for us, it produces forgiveness within us. He says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, Jesus is here dealing with personal forgiveness in relationships. He's not talking about societal forgiveness for crimes that have been committed, for injustices. He's not saying that there are no consequences for sin, even when we have forgiven others, but rather he's dealing with our relationships here, that forgiven people are forgiving people. And he shows here the evidence that God has forgiven us in a heart that has now been changed and becomes forgiving. You see, we don't stop in our prayer merely with what God has done for us, but rather his forgiveness that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ changes us and makes us now forgiving. His mercy makes us merciful. His grace makes us gracious. We could say that an unforgiving, unmerciful, ungracious Christian is a contradiction in terms. In the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see, the gospel changes us. He says, pray, Father, forgive us, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Literally, he says there, pray this way, we are forgiving constantly those who are indebted to us. It's an habitual pattern of life. And notice also, it's not a command. It's a statement of fact. It's the evidence of a living faith. That forgiveness of others in our relationships is evidence of a true faith. We are not making God's forgiveness of us, or Jesus is not making God's forgiveness of us by the Father contingent upon our being forgiven, because if so, we would all be lost. If the only way the Father forgave us is if we were constantly forgiving other people, none of us would make it. But he's saying the Father has forgiven us. And the evidence of that is that we are now forgiving those who are indebted to us. That those who are forgiven will be in some measure forgiving. Now, we struggle with that. We never do it perfectly. We don't do anything perfectly in that our life, do we? But this is now the direction of the believer's heart. Otherwise, we would just give into hatred apart from divine grace. Forgiveness of others is the evidence that our hearts have been changed by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, we need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt that God has forgiven us. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, what does this petition mean? It says, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors means because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners, that we are any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as fully as we are fully determined as evidenced by your grace in us to forgive our neighbors. Here's Jesus's warning to us that we can't claim to be his disciple, a recipient of his grace, child of his Father, and refuse to forgive. The two don't go together. One commentator said, the question is this, is this forgiveness petition in the Lord's Prayer a curse or a blessing? It says, are our most tightly held possessions our grudges? Do we pride ourselves on the fact we never forgive? If so, we're probably not believers in Christ at all. This petition reveals the work of grace in our own heart. We not only are constantly asking for the Father's forgiveness because we are sensitive to our sin and its effect upon our relationship with Him, but we're also constantly giving forgiveness. Let's talk about some of the implications of forgiveness. You may have others that you think about as you consider this petition, but here are some that came to me. First, forgiveness to others because we have been forgiven is really an act of submission to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in our life. It flows from our desire for His glory above all else. That's where this prayer begins. When we refuse to forgive, we are really exalting our glory above His. My honor has been impugned. My name has been attacked. I have been offended. Who is the focus? But when our hearts are changed by grace and we are forgiving, it is an evidence of our submission to the sovereignty of God. We not only desire His glory, but we see His hand behind all things. This didn't happen by accident, this offense, this hurt, this attack. God uses even these things for His glory and our good. That's why James could say, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And what was the greatest injustice in history? Wasn't it the murder of the Son of God? And take all the injustice that we have suffered, all the attack that we have gone through as individuals. How does it compare to that? And what was the very last prayer Jesus prayed for other people? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The greatest good came from the greatest sin ever perpetrated. Also, forgiveness not only reveals a submission to the sovereignty of God, it displays that we are His children. If forgiveness is perhaps one of the most godlike things we can do in this world. It displays that we are His. When the Lord appeared to Moses and Moses asked the Lord to show me your face, the Lord said this in Exodus 34. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What was he emphasizing? If you want to know me, you know my grace, my love, my mercy. Forgiveness is produced by grace. I think this is why we don't see this as a command here. It's a statement of fact. Those who have been forgiven are changed by grace, and they will be forgiven. Those who are related to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ will look like their Father and be forgiving. Third reason is that forgiveness frees us from the bondage to ourselves. You know, if we hold on to grudges, sometimes for a lifetime, we become bitter. We become angry. And relationships are destroyed. Really, what we're doing is we're allowing that other person to have control over us. We are in a prison of bitterness, and they are the jailer holding the key. You know, we live in a society that says, don't get mad, get even. Hold on to the bitterness, hold on to the anger. Look for an opportunity to vent it. When we have experienced the grace of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gospel produces within us a heart of forgiveness, we're able to let go of that and be freed from it. We forgive for the health of our own souls. We forgive for the health of our church. You know, how many churches are destroyed simply because of a lack of forgiveness? We forgive for the sake of our world so that the world sees what grace looks like. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. If you don't forget, you haven't forgiven. We forgive as the Father has forgiven us. Can you imagine the Lord saying, I will forgive your sins, but I'm not going to forget them? Where is the forgiveness in that? If at some point they can be brought up again. That's why in Psalm 103, the psalmist says, the Lord has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, quoting the Old Testament, the Lord says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When the Lord forgives, He forgets. They're gone. So in a sense, when we come to the Father and say, Father, forgive me, I've done it again, He says, what do you mean again? They're gone. When we forgive, we are giving up our right ever to bring this up again. If I say, I forgive you, but I keep bringing it up, remember, I forgave you that. We haven't forgiven. Also, forgiveness puts us in our place. We're not God. All sin is essentially and fundamentally against Him. Are we really concerned for His glory or ours? For His reputation or ours? He is infinitely more offended by any sin than we are. He's absolutely holy. I think if we're honest with ourselves, with any attack against us, we can see a little bit of truth in it somewhere. We deserved it a little bit. Forgiveness also displays how much we've been forgiven. I mean, if the Lord can forgive us an infinite debt, who are we to forgive a little one? That's a parable He told in Matthew 18. When Peter said, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" The rabbi said, "Three. Three strikes, you're out." Peter was being magnanimous. "Seven times?" The Lord said, "No, 70 times seven. Unlimited." And then He told the parable of the unforgiving servant who owed his master an immeasurable amount of money. An inconceivable amount that could never be repaid. And he said, "Give me a little more time." And the master said, "I forgive you. It's gone." And he went out, and there's some people that owed him just a pittance. And he began to beat them and have them thrown in jail until they could pay it up. And the Lord said, "If you've been forgiven an infinite amount, who are you not to forgive these little amounts?" It puts us in our place and reminds us of how much we have been forgiven. Forgiveness is also essential for our healthy relationships. Notice our Lord said, "Forgive us our temptations," or "forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us." There's a corporate sense here. Forgiveness is essential to healthy relationships in any venue, especially within the church. The church is to be a place of forgiveness. I mean, if there's any place where we can forgive one another, it's here, because we've been forgiven. And some of the places where I have found the least amount of forgiveness have been in churches with other believers. Many are characterized by bitterness and anger and resentment. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, "Be careful, lest there be a root of bitterness springing up that defiles many." I think back in my own life, and the ones that have hurt me the most have been other believers. You know, if you're full of anger and bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness, you're going to have a very lonely life. Who wants to be around people like that? Finally, forgiveness enables us to worship. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, there in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "If anyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, whoever says to his brother, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're going to the temple to worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, there's something in this relationship that isn't right, there needs to be some forgiveness, leave your gift before the altar, go, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Forgiveness enables us to worship with an open heart and clear conscience. Christmas reminds us that the Son of God came in human flesh to save His people from their sins. It reminds us of the forgiveness that is ours, because Christ has saved us from the penalty of sin. He's saving us from the power of sin, and He will save us from the presence of sin. He shows us in the forgiveness that is ours through the gospel that the power of sin has been broken over us. And the gospel transforms us so that we are not only forgiven, but we're forgiving as well. Martin Luther was once asked by his barber, Peter, to teach him to pray. And so Luther wrote a little treatise which has come down through the ages as a little booklet called A Simple Way to Pray. And he summarizes that simple way, which he takes Peter through this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And I want to conclude with this prayer by Martin Luther. It says, O dear Lord, God and Father, enter not into judgment against us because no man living is justified before you. Do not count it against us as a sin that we are so unthankful for your ineffable goodness, spiritual and physical, or that we stray into sin many times every day, more often than we can know or recognize. Do not look upon how good or how wicked we have been, but only upon the infinite compassion which you have bestowed upon us in Christ, your dear Son. Grant forgiveness also to those who have harmed or wronged us, as we forgive them from our hearts. They inflict the greatest injury upon themselves by arousing your anger in their actions toward us. We are not helped by their ruin. We would much rather that they be saved with us. Amen. Let's pray. So would be our prayer, Father, that infinite compassion, that infinite forgiveness which is ours in Christ your Son, so grip our hearts and our minds that forgiveness will flow through us to all who have harmed or wronged us, that we may truly forgive them from our hearts as we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. As Luther reminds us, the greatest injury is not that done to us, but that which is done to themselves as they alienate them from you. We certainly are not helped by anyone's ruin, and so we pray for their salvation. Whoever that may be, we thank you, Father, for your infinite forgiveness to us in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.